It's a wonderful morning to be together and to worship this morning, and such a joy to be back from a mission trip and from some vacation. I bring you greetings as well as thanks from the National Church Body of the Alliance in the Republic of Congo, as well as from our Alliance team there. We had a wonderful time of ministry together, and every time that I'm there, they literally ask me to thank you because they understand the sacrifice that is involved in sending your pastor away for a period of time and everything that's behind that, and they just so appreciate that ministry in connection with Freedom to Lead and Carey Alliance Church, and want you to know that. I also want to express my gratitude for Danny and Cameron, as well as for our elders. We had a great preaching cycle, and they demonstrated fabulous leadership in those weeks that I was away, and that involved both sacrifice and practicing of spiritual gifts, and so very grateful that we have a church family that can minister together in this way. This is the first week back in the pulpit for me after those weeks away, and we are looking forward to moving forward together. In fact, we had a great elders meeting on Tuesday in which the elders talked about the peak process and the areas of ministry that we want to work on together, and continued with the planning in there. We're returning to the series in Ephesians. Now, in a sense, we never really left that series because the last 6 weeks we were in the armor of God from Ephesians chapter 6. But now we're returning to the paragraph by paragraph progress through Ephesians, starting in chapter 4, and then we'll be finishing in chapter 6 right before Thanksgiving. Lord willing, those are the plans. In the looking at the passage this morning, I've had some time to ponder it, and I really wish we could preach 7 sermons on these 6 verses. There is so much in here. And so what we're going to do is preach 7 sermons in one day. No, we're not going to do that. In fact, it's impossible. It's really impossible in the short time that we have to fully understand and appreciate these 6 verses. What I'd like to do is actually talk about 3 truths that I understood in studying these verses and kind of explain where they come from and maybe talk about how we can live those out in our own lives. So let's read Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 together and then jump into it. Paul writing, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Just in reading those, you can see how much 7 sermons actually wouldn't be sufficient. You could spend so much time on some of the individual words in this passage. But looking at it as a whole, again, there are 3 things that we'll be talking about this morning. And the first one is that our identity informs our conduct. Our identity informs our conduct. For months now, we have been talking about our identity, who we are, as we've gone through Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. And we found out some astounding things if we really take them to heart. I mean, what does it mean to have been chosen specifically, to have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world? He looked and he saw you and he chose you. That's the root of your identity. And then adopted us, actually made those who believe a son or a daughter, a son or a daughter of the living God, heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And then he placed us in Christ in order to rescue us from the former dead way of life and to lift us up with Jesus Christ into new life in the heavenly realms. And then incorporated us by the Holy Spirit into a beautiful body of Christ. This is who we are. Chosen and adopted and redeemed by God, placed in Jesus Christ and saved in him, and incorporated by the Holy Spirit into one body. Paul has spent 3 chapters delving into that. And then he comes to this section of his epistle and he says, I urge you then. I urge you therefore. Early in our series, Pastor Cameron did a great job of reminding us whenever you see the word then or therefore, it tells us to look back at what came before in order to understand what follows. This is Paul's pattern in a lot of his writings. The most famous probably is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you, therefore, in view of God's mercies. And then chapters 12 through 16, he talks about how we live. This is what he does. He spends some time outlining truth for us and digging into that truth so that we understand it. And then he urges us to live that out in our daily lives. So here we are at that point of transition. Another way of understanding it is to look at the imperatives, the command words in the book of Ephesians. 41 times in Ephesians, Paul commands us to do something. 40 of them are from verse 1 of chapter 4 to the end. The only command word in the first 3 chapters is a word that tells us to remember who we were, relating again to our identity. So he has spent all this time rooting us in Jesus Christ, and now he transitions to telling us how we can live that out. And really, this verse forms the topic sentence for the rest of Ephesians, not simply for verses 1 through 6 that we're talking about today, but for the rest of the book, the topic sentence is to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling we have received. The translation here is to live a life that is worthy of the calling we have received. The word here for live a life, already kind of talked about it in my own translation there, literally comes from the word to walk. In fact, in the pre-New Testament writings, it refers to having a stroll, to having a walkabout, to going out and spending our day wandering around and then returning to our home. It now then extends to how we live, to how we conduct ourselves through our days. This is true in our own speech. We talk about walking the walk, right? We talk about living our lives as if we are walking through our days. And so he urges us throughout the book of Ephesians to conduct ourselves in a certain way, to walk in a certain manner, to live our lives, as he says here, in a manner that is worthy of the calling we have received. That word worthy is picturesque as well. It refers to a set of those balancing scales. And on the one side of the scale, you have something, and on the other side of the scale, you have something else that brings it into balance, that is of the same weight or of the same value. And so if you have a 1 ounce measure and you have gold dust that you claim is gold and you say this is an ounce of gold and you pour it on the other side of the scale, it better bring it into balance. Otherwise, you're a cheater. Otherwise, you're deceiving. That's not gold. That's something that's lighter, that's of less value, that's less consequential. Well, Paul then talks about the way that we live our lives as being of similar weight or of similar value as something else. And here, it is the calling that we have received, or literally the calling with which we have been called. Now, we can understand that calling in a general sense as it's seen throughout the New Testament, and that is the calling to follow Jesus Christ. In fact, in the book of Colossians, in a parallel passage, Paul says, "Live your lives in a manner that is worthy of the Lord." Now, that's pretty heavy. Here you have the Lord, and we're supposed to live our lives in a way that brings that into balance, that is of equal weight or equal value. In Ephesians, there's a very specific aspect of our life in the Lord that we live in balance with, and that is the calling that we have received. Paul doesn't use the word calling a whole lot in the book of Ephesians, 3 times. This verse that we've talked about here, then a few verses later, we already read it. In verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. So the calling that we have received here in the book of Ephesians is a calling to hope. We've talked about hope before. We talked about it in chapter 1, verse 18. That's the only other time the verse is used in the word is used in the book of Ephesians. And Paul says that he's praying for the believers in light of everything that God has done for them, that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened in order to know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. The thing that Paul is telling us we live in balance with, or that we are to be worthy of, is this glorious hope that God has given us. The fact that the day is coming, we just sang about it, that beautiful day is coming when righteousness will be established, when justice will be established, when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the face of the earth like the waters. The day is coming, as Paul said, is God's ultimate purpose in Ephesians chapter 1, when everything will be brought into harmony with God's holy rule, when everything will be brought into unity under our Lord. And we look forward to that day. That is the hope to which we are called. And Paul's saying that our life today, then, is defined by that hope and directed by that hope. Hope redefines our present and reorders our values, giving us the thing to focus on and strive towards and would be reflected in our daily lives. The topic sentence for Ephesians 4 through 6 is that a worthy life finds its identity in Christ and is focused on God's eternal purposes, conducting itself in the power of the Spirit for the glory of God. It's like we have two anchors or two poles that we hold on to. One is who we are in Christ. The other is where we are going in Christ. And our entire life in between is defined by those two things, and we are urged that every day, every moment, every step be worthy of that calling. And it's impossible. That's the thing that gets me. I mean, the question to ask ourselves here is, how does my life match up? Is it of equal weight? Equal value? Is it everything Christ has done for me and called me to? And I have to say no. You've probably seen some of those videos when you lie on your resume, right? And you've got a cook who's burning down the kitchen. Or somebody driving a forklift and they knock over all of the stacks in the warehouse like a series of dominoes. Or maybe somebody releases a line of code into the wild and crashes the entire internet for a few days. Well, it seems to me like every day is when I lied on my resume. Because I know how far short I fall of having a life that is equal in weight to everything Christ has done and that He's called me to. And the key here is to understand that it's not about effort. It's about identity. We can never try hard enough to have our life be worthy of everything we've been called to. But when we are placed in Christ, two things happen. First of all, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us, we are counted that way in God's sight. It's nothing but His mercy and His grace that makes us worthy. And the second thing is, as we are in Christ, then the life of Christ flows through us, transforming us so that our day-to-day walk looks more and more like the thing we were called to. Not because we tried harder, but because there is more of Him as we are identified and rooted more and more deeply in Him. And so our identity informs our conduct. A second truth in these passages is that our attitude drives our relationships. Our attitude drives our relationships. I wanted to say our attitude defines our relationships, but the thing about relationships is they're two-way, and so we can't have complete control over it. But our relationships are defined by our attitude. Following on Paul's command to live our lives in a manner worthy of the Lord, he then gives five phrases that relate to that command. In fact, the NIV breaks things up in a whole lot of sentences in verses 1 through 6. This is actually only one sentence when Paul wrote it originally. Live your life in a manner that is worthy of the calling you have received in all humility and gentleness, in patience, bearing with one another, and making every effort. These are five phrases that talk about what it means to live a life that is worthy, and five phrases that talk about our relationships within the church family. Got to go through these pretty quickly, but they're beautiful words. The first one is humility. In fact, let's read it again. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So the first thing he calls us to, is humility. And the kind of humility that he has in mind is very specific. It is humble thinking. Those words are both wrapped up in this one word that Paul writes here. It's not just some vague sort of, oh, what a humble guy. It is specifically the way that we think about ourselves and think about other people. It reminds me of Romans 12. Isn't that interesting? In Romans, right at that transition to how we live our lives, he first goes into how we think about ourselves, and he says, none of us should think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but rather we should think about ourselves soberly or humbly. It's a proper evaluation of who we are, which then results in a proper evaluation or a proper relationship towards other people. One commentator said it so beautifully, esteeming ourselves as small. Paul talks about it most clearly in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Here we have one word, be humble. In Philippians 2, he tells us what that means. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, so esteeming ourselves as small, not looking out for ourselves. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each looking to the interests of others. That's the humility that Paul has in mind, and it's the first way that he describes how we can walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling we have received. Thinking of ourselves, our values, our concerns, our interests, our rights, thinking of all of those things as small, and esteeming others, their values, their interests, their concerns, their rights above our own. Be completely humble. Humble in mind, humble in thought towards ourselves and others, and gentle. This word refers really to common kindness and to courtesy. It's just being nice. But in the biblical context, it has a specific application in, again, our relationships to each other. It is used particularly with attention to those with whom we disagree. Paul uses it a couple of times in 1 and in 2 Corinthians. Paul writes to the Corinthian church because there are some issues in the church. In fact, he has been kind of downgraded in the eyes of many within that church, probably not receiving the respect that he might deserve as an apostle, some looking to follow somebody else. And he writes to them and says, do I need to come to you with a rod of discipline, or can I come to you in gentleness? In 2 Corinthians, he says, I appeal to you with the humility and the gentleness of Jesus Christ. The word gentleness here does not mean weak. In fact, often this word is translated as meekness, and it makes a nice little phrase. Meekness is not weakness. The word can be used to describe a well-trained but powerful animal. Think about a horse. How often would you hear a horse described as being gentle? If it's a well-trained horse, that's something you might hear all the time. That doesn't mean that the horse is not fast or powerful. It doesn't mean that the horse can't accomplish what it needs to accomplish, but it means that that power is under control and is exercised in humility and in meekness. And Paul is calling us to follow in that pattern. He is calling us in our relationships to each other, and in particular in moments that there is disagreement, to be meek. Yes, to be firm, but to be kind, to restore one another gently, as he says in Galatians chapter 6. The next thing he calls us to is patience. This is the good King James word, long suffering. And sometimes in relationships, we are called to suffer for a long time. The idea of long suffering is expressed in a couple of different ways. It's expressed as we deal with grief. You know, grief doesn't just come and go, okay, done with that. Grief is something that we carry with us for a long time, and we bear up through it. That's long suffering. The word's also used to describe a city under siege. In the ancient world, in a time of warfare, a siege wasn't over in 5 days, months, even years. The people of a city patiently enduring the suffering, the famine that comes as a result of a siege. In the Old Testament, most powerfully, it is used in God's patience towards his people. Practically from the beginning to the very end of the Old Testament, he is patient towards his people. He doesn't need to be. I was just overwhelmed praying about this yesterday. He is so patient towards us, waiting, 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 calling, drawing, longing. And he calls us to exercise patience towards each other. And this patience then is expressed in bearing with each other. It's practically the same idea. In fact, it can be translated as enduring, or really down to earth. In fact, the NIV uses this translation in different places, putting up with someone or something. It's used of Jesus in Matthew chapter 17 when he sees one more way that the disciples' faith has failed. You can almost hear him rolling his eyes. How long do I have to put up with you? This is not a beautiful word that describes rosy relationships. This is talking about exasperation, but continuing. Because why? We know the end goal. We know the hope to which we are called. We're playing the long game. And so we bear with each other. And it's also expressed in hard work. Paul says in verse 3, to make every effort. It's also translated as doing our very best to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Paul uses this word in a more literal sense in 2 Timothy when he wants Timothy to come see him. Make every effort, do your very best, exert your energies to get to me as soon as possible. In the book of Hebrews, we see the same word in a spiritual sense referring to eternal life, to the Sabbath rest. Make every effort to attain the Sabbath rest. It's something that's worth striving for. It's something that requires hard work. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with each other, and doing the hard work. That's the kind of attitude that drives relationships within the body of Christ. So then we ask ourselves the question, how do I conduct myself in that difficult relationship, whatever it might be? The answer is pretty clear. Basically, it is saying these same things one more time. First one, checking our own attitude. How do I conduct myself in a difficult relationship? Check my own attitude. And it's the attitude of humility. John Stott at this point said that pride lurks behind all discord, but humility is the secret for concord. check my own attitude, and watch my words and actions. Remember meekness, kindness. Yes, firmness, but always kindness. Kindness in what we say, kindness in how we pray, kindness in our actions towards each other when we feel the exasperation and nothing but unkindness within, but we know what Christ has called us to. Check our attitude, watch our words and actions, and keep our eyes on the goal, on the calling, on the hope that is set before us. This is what gives us patience when we recognize it's not about today, it's about that day. And together, attaining to that day. The third thing that I took away from this passage is that the practical experience of unity flows from Christ-likeness. So the shorthand is that unity flows from Christ-likeness, but what I'd like you to actually write down if you're taking notes is that the practical experience of unity flows from Christ-likeness. There's a very specific reason for that. And that is that unity does not flow from us or from anything we do. Unity is given to us. The unity of God's universal church is based on His character and on His nature and is established and unshakable. That's what verses 4 through 6 are about. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That is the Trinity there, the Spirit, the Lord, the Father. And it is the nature of God, and it is the relationship of the Godhead, the perfect unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that forms the basis of the unity of Christ's church. The body of Christ. We are not the source of that. And we cannot undo it because His character is unchanging. The unity of the body is rooted in the unchanging nature of our God. We also see in this passage that unity is of the Spirit. He is the source of that unity. He is the one who baptizes us into one body. We further see in this passage that unity is found in Christ. This whole thing is about being in Christ. Listen to the basis of the unity of the church in Jesus Christ in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Christ's purpose was to create in Himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. Christ created one new humanity out of the two. Christ made peace. Christ reconciled both of them to God through the cross. This is why the verb here is make every effort to keep, make every effort to maintain. It's not something that we create. It is a gift that we are given, a trust that is placed in our hands, a trust that we maintain by the Spirit in union with Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who described Himself as humble and meek. It is His character that forms the basis of our own humility and meekness, our humility and gentleness. We see that in the continuation of the passage that we read in Philippians chapter 2. Paul says that we should regard ourselves and each other in humility, and then he goes on to say that we should have this attitude in ourselves that was found in Jesus Christ. Sorry, that's my translation. NIV, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as that of Christ Jesus. As we cultivate the graces seen in the perfections of Jesus Christ, we then maintain that precious gift of unity that has been given. And this is done, of course, by life in the Spirit. We love Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. I don't know if you noticed, but out of the 9 aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, 5 of them are repeated in this passage. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul isn't listing the fruit of the Spirit in this passage. The point is that any time we talk about life in Jesus Christ, it is the fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives that manifests the life of Christ in us. Paul practically repeats the list because that is the basis of our day-to-day living. The Holy Spirit in us manifesting the presence and the character of Jesus Christ overflowing in our relationships with each other. And that is why our practical experience of unity flows from Christ-likeness because of the presence of the Spirit in our lives. And the takeaway then, of course, is to cultivate the presence of the Spirit. Paul doesn't pretend that this is easy. This is not easy. Remember some of the things he's talked about in this passage. The kind of self-denial that is required to say, you know what, that's my right, but it doesn't matter. You know what, my interests are being overlooked here, but that's okay because something else is more important. The kind of long-suffering that bears up through the long haul in a difficult circumstance or relationship. The kind of exasperation that makes us roll our eyes, just like Jesus did, and continue to bear with one another. The kind of hard work that's called for when Paul says, make every effort possible. This is not easy, but it is required of us. When Paul says, I urge you, he's not asking for a favor. He is bringing to bear all of his apostolic authority. We've already talked about apostolic authority in chapter 3, given to him by Christ to speak the words of Christ, those words that we have now recorded for us in Scripture. This is Jesus saying, I urge you. Another way that we can understand how it's required of us, this was so fascinating to see. When he talks about the bonds of peace, it's actually the same word that he uses when he talks about himself as a prisoner in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 1, I, Paul, a prisoner because of Christ Jesus. I, Paul, who I am in bonds because of Christ, call you to the bonds of peace. We are prisoners of peace when we enter into the body of Christ. It's not something that we can take lightly and give regard to when it is convenient. It is something that we are bound to in Jesus Christ. And it's important not because we can undo what God has created, but because we are a witness of what God has created. Jesus said, "All people will know that you are my disciples as you love one another." Jesus called our unity in John 17 when he prayed for us as an expression of the unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a testimony about the nature of God. And do you remember in chapter 3, Paul said that the life of the body is a testimony before all of the spiritual powers of the wisdom and power of God. Our practical experience of unity flowing from Christ's likeness gives glory to God. One other little application that I'd like to make here, and I think we have time for it, might surprise you, but it's about the significance of baptism. We just had a beautiful celebration this morning. In verse 5, Paul reminds us that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. These three words go together in the New Testament. In fact, when Paul first came to Ephesus, this is Acts chapter 19, he found a group of God-fearers. They had been baptized into the baptism of John the Baptist. And Paul says to them, "But John pointed to Jesus so that you would believe in him." So there's the faith. Those people were then baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the lordship of Christ and faith in Christ and baptism as an expression of that is part of the history of the Ephesian church and is part of what he groups together in talking with them about the significance of the body of Christ. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, most likely a verse that was a baptism formula. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Once again, you have the inward aspect of faith. You have the outward expression of testimony, of confession of the lordship of Christ. And likely, in that context, baptism taking place. In Romans chapter 6, you were baptized into the Lord Jesus, those of us who believe. Faith, the lordship of Christ, the confession of the lordship of Christ, and baptism go together in the scriptures. Now, we already said very clearly, it's not the baptism that saves. It is the faith in Jesus Christ the Savior, the work of the Holy Spirit producing new life, leading to the confession of his lordship. But the baptism is that aspect, that public display of all of those things. And so we are called to that public identification with Jesus Christ. I make a point of it because there are likely some here who have followed Jesus for a long time but have never been baptized. There are others who are saying, "I want to follow Jesus." Well, your baptism is your public expression of that for your whole church family to see? I asked Abby if I could tell a little story about her. I think it was about 2 years ago. She put her hands on her hips and she looked at me and says, "What does somebody have to do if they want to get baptized in this church?" There was a young lady who knew what she wanted. She wanted to testify about her faith in Jesus Christ. Well, all it takes is for you to go up to one of our pastors and say, "What do I need to do to get baptized?" And we'll meet with you. We'll talk with you. We'll hear your story. We'll pray together. We'll talk about what that means. And all we have to do is roll out the baptistry, fill it up with water, and celebrate together. Our identity with Jesus Christ and our identity with the body, the family that he's given us. Let's pray together. Lord, you are our all in all. We've seen through this book, we've seen through your precious word given to us, that apart from Christ, we're nothing but dead in sin. Apart from Christ, we are separated, without hope and without God in the world. But in Christ, because of your grace, we can be a people. We can be a son or a daughter of the living God. We can have hope and life. Lord, I pray that you would help us to daily, just like we're called to here, daily remember who we are and daily remember where we're going and then live that way. May those values, those kingdom values, be reflected in our calendar. Be reflected in our credit card. Be reflected in our conversation. And Father, may it be not because we've tried really hard, but because Jesus Christ has already done everything and dwells in us. May it be the life of Christ in us that brings you glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.